You have your Bibles. Let's open them up to Acts chapter 19. Now let's pray and ask for God now to pour out His Spirit and administer by His Word. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Holy Spirit and the power of Your Spirit. Even as we start tonight looking at Acts 19, Lord, at the outpouring of Your Spirit. And Lord, right now You've already been pouring out Your Spirit through the worship. Lord, You were blessed. Lord, we sang to You, and that's our heart in worship, is to bless You and to sing to You, Lord, and give You praise. It's all about You, not us. It's You, Lord, and we're focused on You. But we thank You, Lord, that when we do that, God, then You will pour out Your Spirit on us. And Lord, You begin to teach us by Your Word and minister to us through Your Word. So, Lord, minister to us now. Teach us, be our instructor by Your Holy Spirit. And I pray, if there's anyone here tonight, God, that has not been empowered by the Holy Spirit, maybe they're indwelt, but they're not empowered. I pray that tonight would be the night, even as these men here, these disciples in Ephesus, were empowered, that You would now come upon anyone who's not empowered and empower them. And Lord, for those of us who have been empowered by Your Spirit, that we would now get a fresh filling of Your Spirit, Lord, an outpouring of Your Holy Spirit to renew us again and to wake us up, Lord, to stir us, God, to pour water on dry ground if that's something that we need. So, Lord, open Your Word to us and be our teacher now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul, again, when we left off last time, remember he's traveling in the regions there, up in Asia, up to again, into Greece and Turkey and that whole area. Now we see him. We're going to see it speaking. We're starting with Apollos there at Corinth, and we'll move back to Paul in just a moment. But notice what it says here. Actually, it does talk about Paul right here, but the area where Apollos was ministering. It says in chapter 19, verse 1, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and this is again in Turkey now, in that area. All the seven churches are kind of there in the upper area of Turkey, modern-day Turkey today. And finding some disciples. So Paul was always looking for the disciples. He was finding the followers of Christ, wanting to minister to them, leading others to Christ always, but wanting to take the believers, and he had a real shepherd's heart. He wanted to see the lost saved, but he also wanted to minister to them and to grow them. And again, I think we think about Paul as a church planter and traveling around, and indeed he was. But we're going to see tonight that Paul was very much a shepherd. He was very much a traveling pastor, really. He wasn't one that stays in one location, so to speak, but very much a pastor's heart. So he goes there and immediately finds the disciples there at Ephesus. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, what an odd question to ask a group of believers. It doesn't seem to fit. It seems as though something's out of sorts here. The Bible says that when you give your life to Christ, you automatically receive the Holy Spirit. But Paul's now looking at these disciples saying, very obviously from this, something's missing. Something's missing. You're disciples, and you love the Lord, but something is missing. And Paul was detecting that they didn't have the power in their life that they should have as a Christian. And I find this interesting because Paul pretty much expected that every Christian would have this power in their life. And I dare say today that there's a huge portion of the church today that does not have this power in their life. And yet Paul's attitude was, no, you all need this power. There shouldn't be anybody that doesn't have this power in their life. It's not like that God has a special power for certain Christians and doesn't have the power for the others. You may not be raising the dead. You may not be even doing miracles of healings and that kind of thing. But it's power. Again, there's two kinds of power. There's the power to live the Christian life, and then there's the power to serve God. And we've talked before about the different workings of the Holy Spirit. And I want to lay those out again now before we jump into this. Remember, there are three different workings of the Spirit that we see in the Bible. Of two of them, we saw only in the Old Testament. And then a third one was added in the New Testament. Now, when I say that, some people think, oh, what was added in the New Testament was the coming upon for power. Wrong. No, that was already there. What was added was the indwelling. Until Jesus died on the cross, there could be no indwelling. So you have the indwelling, the withdwelling, and the ondwelling, three very different words in the Greek. The indwelling is en, it's where we get the word indwell or inside, it means. Withdwelling, that's para, P-A-R-A, that's alongside. You're sitting beside someone tonight, they're alongside you, that's what that word means. The last one, E-P-I, a P, is something that comes from the outside upon you. And they all three have three very distinct purposes. The indwelling is when you're born again and saved, God comes to live inside of you. You don't have to ask for that. It's going to happen automatically. You can't stop it. It just, boom. It says in Romans and other places, God now inhabits you, okay? The withdwelling, well, you typically don't have to ask for that either, and yet we can ask for that. Lord, I need You to be with me. This is a scary moment. This is something I need Your strength on. And so God will be there with us, even when we don't ask, but often He'll make His presence very known when we do ask. And then the third work of the Spirit, that different word, EPI, is again only for power. Every time we see that word, it's used for power. Now, where do we see two of those in the Old Testament? Well, God was always with the believers in the Old Testament. He was with David. He was with Solomon. He was with all these. When you go, you read that in the Bible. And it also says that he came upon them for power. You'll see Samson. And it says God came upon Samson and he killed the Philistines. God came upon David and he killed the Philistines. God came upon these different prophets. God, so there's an upon that comes with power. That was, again, a second working of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And then when we get to the book of Acts and we come to the day of Pentecost, which happened just a few days ago on the calendar, that was where the Spirit was poured out for the first time. The indwelling happened at the cross. That was the new thing. So the indwelling happened at the cross. No one could receive the indwelling until the sins were paid for mankind. He moves and now we have the indwelling. But we see now the upon happening, like in the Old Testament, happening in the New Testament, there at Pentecost, as well as multiple times throughout the book of Acts, which we're going to see tonight. So I wanted to point that out before we get there. But what Paul is seeing is, he says, I see that you guys are disciples, but there's something missing. Have you ever seen a Christian where you just know there's something missing? I have. I've run into people that are believers and maybe they've walked with the Lord for years and I just realized there's no power in your life. Again, it doesn't mean that they're going to, like I said, touch you and heal your ankle or again, manifest one of the gifts of the Spirit. That's not what I'm talking about. It's a power that God gives and you either have that power or you don't have that power. And so it's something that you just sense in the Spirit. I believe that what Paul was doing is saying, I see that you're kind of a powerless Christian. You're a disciple, you're saved, you're going to heaven, but you're lacking something. And that's why Paul asked them, because why would Paul ask this question? You don't need to ask if somebody's received the Spirit, if they know the Lord. So they said to him, well, we have not so much heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. We haven't been taught on this work, if you will, of the Spirit. And he said to them, in the what then were you baptized? Now, again, obviously they've been baptized in water. He's saying, what then were you baptized? Were you baptized in the name of the Lord? Were you baptized? What were you baptized? And they said, well, into John's baptism. So they were baptized again. And this was a baptism of repentance, but not of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then Paul said, "In John indeed baptized you with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now stop right there and pretend that's the end of the chapter for just a moment. If that was the end of the chapter, would these men be saved and going to heaven? Yes. If you believe in Jesus and you've been baptized in his name, you're saved, you're going to heaven. But they're still lacking something. And that's what I want you to note here, because you may be lacking that tonight. You don't need to leave here lacking this. They're still lacking something. And Paul now says, okay, that's good. You've been baptized in the name of Jesus, not just in John. You already believed. You were believers already in the Lord. That's fine. But just John's baptism, you repented. That's fine. But now you need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, don't freak out about that phrase. We talked about that. If you come to Calvary any length of time, you're not freaking out about it. But if you come from a lot of backgrounds, maybe you are freaking out about it. You're probably saying, right now, I knew it. I knew we shouldn't have come here tonight. He's going to blow on us in a minute or something's going to happen, Here's the bottom line, guys. Look, the Holy Spirit baptizes everyone in the body of Christ when they're saved. But there's a special baptism that Jesus said, that's mine. And it's a baptism with the Holy Spirit. John said, I baptize you in water, but there's one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is very personal. It's a very intimate, personal thing he does. So we're all by the Spirit when we get saved. You're baptized into one body. But there's that baptism that can happen at salvation. For me, it didn't. For me, it happened months later. But it is a baptism of power. And it is where, again, I got alone with the Lord and I said, Lord, I know you. I love you. I've been saved. I know I'm forgiven. Everything's great. But I don't have this power. I'm hearing about this power. And it was confusing to me at that time because I'd seen the extremes. You see some people that say, well, it has nothing to do with today. And some people that are just going crazy so much with it, it kind of scares you off. And I was going, look, all I want, Lord, is everything you have for me. If you have power for me, I want it because I need it. I'm still struggling with sins here that I should be over. I'm not really finding the boldness to be a witness for you. I read this in here. I see the different workings of the Spirit. Lord, I need you to work in me. And of course, I prayed and God came upon me and this happened. I didn't really understand all the different workings at that time. But again, at the same time, I knew I was being told there was something more and I wanted that. And so I prayed and God did that. Now, It doesn't always happen the first time. Sometimes people pray and it doesn't happen for a while. Sometimes it doesn't happen for days. Sometimes people keep praying. And I don't know why God does that. Is it a test of the heart? Do we really believe? Or are we going to continue to keep seeking, keep asking, keep knocking? Is there some sin that we have that's grieving God's spirit that we need to repent of? That can prevent God from pouring his spirit on you. You might be saying, I've prayed that prayer for years and nothing's happened to me. But let me ask you this. How are you living your life? Is there sin that you know that God's convicted you, you're supposed to get away from, and you haven't? That's probably why you haven't received any power. Because God's waiting on you to be obedient. And once you're obedient, he'll give you power. And I just happened to be at a place where I was obedient at that time because I'd come out of a real bad lifestyle, gotten saved, and all I wanted was Jesus. So there was nothing inhibiting, nothing stopping God working in my life. So I just asked him, and it happened. So, you know, some people say, well, I did that. Nothing did. Again, it's different for everyone. Also, when you ask for God to come upon you with the Spirit, it doesn't mean that you're going to suddenly start, you know, having all the gifts manifested. It doesn't mean, you know, sometimes it's a very, very gentle thing that takes place. You just notice a new power in your life, a new love for God, a new boldness to share the gospel, a new understanding of the scripture, a new love for the Lord. Again, I heard one man say it, and it's so true. The greens are greener, the blues are bluer. The wind, I was talking to my girls the other day about it. We were sitting around the house, and all the girls were there. I love my girls so much. They all know the Lord. They love the Lord. What a blessing that is to a dad. You know what that does to a dad? It makes his heart sing. That's what it does. And I'm listening to my beautiful girls talking about how the Holy Spirit moved in their life, and even the wind seemed different in the trees. And that's exactly what it's the same thing I felt. It seemed like I could almost see the wind blowing and God speaking to me. This is how my spirit is, and it moves people, and they don't know where it comes from or where it goes, and everything comes alive. Everything was different and new. It's just something fresh God does. And so I'm saying all this to make an appeal to you tonight. Repent of any sin that you have. If anything's inhibiting God from doing this, and ask God to pour out his spirit on you and to fill you with the power that you need, because it'll help you walk and get rid of the sins that are so easily besetting, as the Bible says. You'll have power to turn away from them, and you'll also, again, at the same time, have a new life in the Lord, a new love, a new fire, a new vigor, a new just understanding of the scriptures. So Paul gets to this point here, and they've been baptized. I don't know if it was right after they came out of the water. Knowing Paul, it probably was. You know, I don't think that they went back and dried off and met somewhere later and Paul said, well, let me lay hands on you. Now, I think they're probably right there at the baptism spot, because Paul started out by saying, guys, what's going on? You're followers, right? Well, something's missing here. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? You know, well, you know, Paul, that happens at conversion. Of course we did. No. I'm talking about something else. Do you have power? What's going on here? And so I think that's what's happening. So the moment Paul does this, I think they came out of the water. And now they're baptized. They've been baptized in the name of Lord Jesus. You cannot argue here that through verse 5, these are believers in Christ. Even if you argue they weren't saved back in the first few verses, which some people try to do. You can't argue at verse 5. They're saved. And notice this happens after this. Subsequent to that, starting in verse 6. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. EPI, that third work of the Holy Spirit, the empowering work that when it came upon Samson and upon David and upon Elijah and upon Elisha. Now it comes upon them. And so he laid hands on them, he came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied, and the men were about 12 in all. Now, not everyone speaks in another language. Some people speak in another language, some people don't. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, God gives the gifts as he wills. There's probably several of you in here that have been filled with the Spirit that don't speak in another language. That's fine. That's one of the gifts. And the gifts have different purposes. There's gifts of wisdom, there's gifts of teaching, there's word of knowledge, there's all kinds of different gifts that God gives when the Spirit's poured out. Somebody asked me the other day, do you believe in the gifts of the Spirit? My answer is always the same. I believe in everything the Bible teaches. I believe all of it. From the beginning of Genesis to the very end, I believe it all. And I can't find anywhere, although I hear people try to show me verses that say somehow something stopped, I can't find anything in the Bible that says God's not the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we need to be saying, God, I need this. I need this power in my life. And for those who say, well, the gift of speaking another language, that was just for Pentecost so that people could hear the gospel in their own native language. Well, Paul says in Corinthians, that you're not preaching the gospel when you speak in another language. Paul said, when you speak in another language, you're talking to God. He specifically says, when you speak in another language by the gift of the Spirit, you're talking to God. Well, God doesn't need to be saved. So they weren't sharing the gospel that way. These 12 men here, there was just 12 guys and Paul, and they're all soaking wet coming out of the water. They're not sharing the gospel with anyone. They're all believers. So when somebody says, well, that gift was only given to share the gospel. Well, it wasn't here. It was given to bless them. It was given to empower them. It was given so they could do the work of the ministry. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. That was a long teaching. I'm sure they took breaks and all, but anyway, I'm sorry. And he went to the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning. This is Jason's fault. He started all this. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way. I love that. They called the early church the way. I love that. Before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples. Let's get out of here, guys. They don't want to hear it. We're not going to make them. Reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. That is, if they don't want to hear the gospel here, we'll go somewhere else. Listen, and we'll get back to the school of Tyrannus. But this is interesting. Jesus never forces himself on anyone. It reminds me when he went to the Gadarenes. Remember, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee was a region of the Gadarenes. And he goes over there, and the two demoniacs, he sets them free of their demons. And so they're all excited, and they're free. And the town comes out to meet him and see him. And rather than them saying, wow, praise the Lord, we're so glad you're here, and you set these men who were tormented free, they're like, could you please leave? You're bad for business. You're bringing Jesus here. That's you. You're coming here, and you killed all of our business. Now, we lost all these pigs, and that's how we make our money. And so we really don't want this. So could you just leave? The Lord didn't say, no, I'm here, and I'm the Lord, and I will stay, and I'm going to preach the gospel. He got in the boat and left. Isn't that interesting? In other words, I'm not going to force myself on you. I'm here to rescue you. I'm here to save you. But if you don't want to be saved, I'm leaving. And so here he goes to the synagogue. We don't want your Jesus. We don't want to be saved. Doesn't mean we give up. It doesn't mean we don't keep praying. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love them and we don't love them. It means don't throw pearls to swine. In other words, once people say, I don't want to hear it, then back off. Leave them alone. Let God work by the Holy Spirit in their life. So they pull away and they go to the school of Tyrannus. Now, we don't know who it was. It's interesting. Tyrannus really is where you get the word tyrant. So I don't know if that was a nickname they had for the person that ran this school or whether or not the guy's name really was tyrant. But they were at the school of Tyrannus. And the way it worked there in this region is they would take breaks in the middle of the day. You'd start about 7 in the morning and they would have their schools and do all their stuff. At 11 o'clock, everybody went home and went to bed. Not a bad setup, really. Because it got real hot. And they would stay for about 5 hours at their homes, resting, napping, taking it easy. And then they started again with any classes or things they were going to have in their schools after that. So Paul, realizing, wait a minute, I've got a golden opportunity here. If I can find a place that's a building that will let us all meet there, I've got 5 hours every day just to teach the word of God to this region. I'm going to take advantage of this. So great move of Paul. It kind of reminds me of, you oftentimes see the Seventh-day Adventists, they meet on Saturdays. They don't meet on Sundays. And so you'll find a place where maybe they're building. And I've seen a lot of churches go do this. They ask them if they can like rent their building or use it on Sunday, and they let them. So it's the same kind of idea. Look, you're not going to be using it. Can we use it on that day? And so Paul used it for 5 hours, and he did this here again. The Bible says, notice this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, two things to note here. 2 years, if you do the math, 5 hours a day for 2 years, that's over 3,000 hours of teaching under Paul. Can you imagine how great that would have been? Man, I don't know if they realized what they had. But if you were to say that to any of us today, hey, Paul the Apostle is going to be teaching all these hours at this place, man, the place would be packed out. So I think about this, but it's not just the fact of how much of the word got spread there and Paul just pouring into it. Look at Paul. 5 days a week or so, teaching, 5 hours a day. It makes me feel really lazy. Of course, all we do is golf anyway, as pastors. Just kidding, I don't golf. But people say that. What do y'all do? Do you golf all the time? No, we don't golf. 5 hours. Think about all he did. Think about what he did. Unbelievable. And with all those seeds that were planted, it literally spread all through Asia. This is where the word of God just spread everywhere. So much so that as we get into this next scene here where talks about the miracles that Paul did and then we get to Ephesians here in a minute toward the end of the chapter, that Paul was actually, because he was spreading the gospel and teaching the gospel so well, that people, the idol business was shutting down. They were losing money because so many people were getting saved. Whenever there's a revival, you read about some of these historic revivals, and you talk about people like trying to shut down bars or do this kind of thing, and whatever the case might be, they shut down on their own. There are revivals in history where all the bars shut down, not because anybody was trying to make them shut down, and a group of, the moral majority going to show up and knock on the door, but there was nobody going to the bars, and so they went broke. And they went under. It's when God pours his spirit out, you begin to see a whole society change. The whole world is being changed now by the ministry that God has given Paul. And the impact that he had, it's just astounding. Notice it says, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, Note the word unusual. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. Have you seen these guys that sell their, you know, holy hankies and stuff or whatever, and their cloths and all, and they want you to order them online? Have you seen that stuff? I'm not saying God can't do that again, but notice here he makes a point. That was happening, but this was unusual. You have miracles, and then you have unusual miracles. Different category. Miracles are pretty impressive enough, aren't they? Now you have unusual miracles. I mean, these guys are trying to sell you their holy oil and their hankies and all this kind of stuff they want to sell you. They're claiming they have the same, that God's anointing them the same way that Paul was anointed, with these unusual miracles. I doubt it. I doubt it. I think they're probably just taking advantage of those who believe them to take their money. And maybe even by faith, who knows? Maybe by faith somebody could actually receive a healing from the Lord on that. But it's typically people just wanting to take your money. But these unusual miracles, poor Paul, I mean, he's just trying to get work done. He's got his handkerchief laying around and his things or whatever. And you imagine working, you know, it's hot, you're sweating, you're building your tents. He was a tent maker. And somebody sees it laying on the counter, and they run off and just kind of go. And Paul turns around. Man, I got to get like a box of those things. I'm like, you know, just his shirt and wiping himself off because everybody's stealing all his handkerchiefs. But again, if you thought about the power this was having and the way it was working, you might want to steal it too, you know? I mean, just let me borrow this for a second, Paul. You know, okay, Lord, I need your healing or whatever, then give it back to him. I don't know. But either way, even evil spirits were cast out by this. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves, note that, God didn't do it, to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, that's not really what you want to do when you talk to a demon. You want to make sure you know the Jesus that's going to exorcise the demon, right? And yet what they saw was they saw in the name of Jesus, demons were being cast out. People were being healed. Well, they didn't know Jesus, but thought, well, maybe Jesus, just his name and maybe his, you know, just whatever. And they were making an idol out of the Lord. In other words, it wasn't because they knew him. They simply believed that he was like some kind of amulet, just some kind of magic. We'll say the name of Jesus, and that'll set him free, and the demons will set him free or whatever. And there was idolatry going on, trying to use the Lord's name because they didn't know him. But again, if you know the Lord, it's certainly not idolatry. It's God's power working through you. And so, again, we're talking with someone here recently about those who try to say, well, if you believe the Bible literally or you try to obey the Bible too much, that really it's a form of idolatry. People say, can you believe that? Nonsense. Nonsense. If you love Jesus and you love that, you're going to love his word because you love him. Studying the word of God, you're not an idolater. You're called a Christian. And you're called loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the love letter written to us. Now, if you believe that the Bible without Jesus, just the Bible will heal somebody or do a miracle, or just Jesus without knowing him, whatever, that could be a form of idolatry. Because you don't even know him. You're just trying to use it like a rabbit, use him like a rabbit's foot, or the Bible like a rabbit's foot or something. That's when idolatry comes in, when you attribute power to something that has no power. But don't ever let somebody tell you that the word of God is an idol if you love it, if you teach it, and you stand on it. And so these guys are trying to use, again, the Lord's name. They're not going to be able to because they don't know him. And also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? That's interesting. Now, it means Jesus I know intimately, Paul I'm acquainted with. So a little bit different here. Even Paul wasn't known as well to them as Jesus was, but he was well known. But then he says, who are you? You basically mean nothing to me. You have no power. You can't just call on the name of Jesus if you don't know him. You can't just, you know, use his word if you don't know him. I remember sometimes you hear people say, you know, I remember somebody say one time, you know, what can be against me if God is for me? Or who can be against me if God's for me? Or what? I'm thinking, you don't even know the God you're saying that about. You know, you're trying to use it for your own purposes and some point you're trying to make. There's not going to be any power there. You don't know the one. The power is in Jesus. He's revealed by his word. And so, again, we talked about this as we went through Acts a long time ago. You don't want to hear a demon say that, you know. Jesus, I know, Paul, I know, but who are you? You know, it's okay. All right. I bet. Nobody. Nothing but dust in the bottom of my shoes is all you're going to see, you know. And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. That was not a good response there when they trying to cast out the demon. And this became known both to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on all of them. Again, because they knew the difference in the fake and the real. These guys were trying to use the name of the Lord. They had no power. The ones that knew Jesus had real power. He made it very clear what was going on. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. That's what our call should be, to magnify the name of the Lord. Any ministry that we do, it should be the Lord, you know, we magnify and we think about and this kind of thing. It's the Lord. He's the one to be magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it was up to 50,000, total 50,000 pieces of silver, so that the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Now, again, there can be bad book burnings, again, where people try to, you know, burn certain things to do whatever the case might be. And, you know, that can be a dangerous thing. But at the same time here, this is a wonderful thing because these were things connected to witchcraft and evil that they were connected to. And they realized they needed to destroy it. And again, the value was something like, again, there's different estimates, as much as $1 million to $3 million worth of books. In this, you know, when you compare it to how much silver it could have made, you think about, wait a minute, you think, wow, okay, so I'm giving my life to Jesus, I've gotten serious, I've got all this really valuable stuff, I could have sold it and made a lot of money off of it. No, not if you really want to honor the Lord. Here's the thing. I remember when I got saved, and I had, you know, some, I guess at that time, I don't know, had quite a collection. It's funny, that's back when everybody had albums, but they have them again today. So we had albums, and then albums went away. And you're thinking that you'll never have albums again. Then you go back and buy all the albums you got rid of again at the whatever. They're back. People can go back and buy them when they're done. But I had a lot of albums, all the different, you know, what they, you know, I guess the world would call classic rock or different things, whatever. But it was stuff that pulled me into darkness. Stuff that had lyrics and a spirit behind it that pulled me into darkness. And I remember when I gave my life to the Lord, I had all this huge collection, a lot of money there in different things that I had and other things. And I remember the God saying, you got to get rid of it. And you know, the thought could be, well, I'll sell it somewhere and make money off of it. But God said, no. Why would you take poison and sell poison to someone else? If it's poison, destroy it. And it was shortly after I destroyed all of those things is when the Holy Spirit came upon me. That's when my life really changed in the power of God. There may be something that you have that God's saying to you tonight, you need to get rid of that. But it's valuable. It's a collectible. Is it evil? Could it lead to evil? Could it make someone else stumble? Is there something you're involved in that you don't need to be involved in, or something you have you don't need to have? Again, I'm not talking about even the demons behind those kind of things. I'm saying if God is telling you there's something you need to clean out of your life, don't think about how much you can get at the garage sale for it. Or how much you can get, you know, at the bookstore or trade it in, you know, at your album place or whatever. If it's poison for you, it's poison for anybody else that would get it. Destroy it. And that's how they saw this. These are witchcraft books. They're poison. I'm not going to go get this some $1 to $3 million because a lot of people conglomerate. Not one person was getting that. But I'm going to get rid of it. And they got rid of it. This shows you a heart. Money wasn't their concern. You know what their concern was? Jesus. Following the Lord and being right with God. And there was no price tag on that. And I can tell you, when the Lord again delivered me from all that I was trapped in and poured his spirit out on me, there is no amount of money to compare to that. There's no price tag. I wouldn't trade anything in the whole world for what the Lord has done in my life and is doing even now and just knowing him. And so, again, there's a real challenge here for us in this. And they did it. I love the fact that they said, you know what, we're done with it. I've heard one guy talking a testimony. He said he got saved and he had this big bag of cocaine. This is a lot of money, so I'll just go sell this because I can't do it anymore. I'll get all that money. And God spoke to him. You're going to go sell cocaine to a bunch of people after you gave your life to me? Get rid of it. He goes, well, I'm pouring like tens of thousands of dollars down the toilet. Goodbye. And then God filled him with the Spirit. And he's one of the most powerful pastors in America now. Because this is the heart we have to have. If we start putting things in the world or what we can do above God, then you're not going to see that full flow of God's power in your life. You need to lay it all down and say, Lord, it's all yours. I give it all to you. And you do with me what you want to do. You leave the results up to God. But that's what holds people back oftentimes. They're holding on to the world. Notice what it says there. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia. That's that upper region, again, as you crossed over the top of the Aegean Sea. If you picture that in your mind, you have Israel. You go straight up from Israel, and there's Turkey, and the Mediterranean is there to your right. Well, you go on up in that, the Mediterranean and Turkey up in there, and it comes to this kind of loop up in here where it comes together. That's the Aegean Sea up in there. He went over the top, over into Greece, from Turkey into Greece, and that's the Macedonia region. That's where Paul is. And so Paul purposed in his spirit when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, that region there, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Now, again, it's interesting. Paul's going to see Rome. God had put in Paul's heart that he was going to be in Rome, but he probably didn't think it was going to happen the way that it happened. He wasn't talking about going to see Rome as a sightseer. He was talking about going to Rome because it was the capital of the world at that time, and he wanted to be a witness there to spread the gospel in the capital of the world so it would spread around the world even better as he got to Rome and did that. We're going to see that Paul does go to Rome, and it's going to be an all-expenses-paid trip by the government for Paul to go there. But of course, they're wanting to kill him, and we'll see that later on in Acts, but he's going to get there. But so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way, again, believers and Christians, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. Now, we got to go to Ephesus on this last trip. You know, this year we're going to Israel in May. The brochures are out there if you want to grab one to see what's happening. They're online as well. And then we're probably next year, God willing, I mean, if the Lord comes back, you're going to have the best Israel trip you've ever had. But if he doesn't come back, then after that, we hope to go the next year again into do the journeys of Paul. We've done that before. We tried to do it, but it didn't work last time we tried. We're going to try to do that again. But on this trip, journeys of Paul, we went to Ephesus. Amazing ruins that are there. It's just amazing. And it's interesting. You go to the area where all the little markets where they sold all these goddesses, the goddess Diana and all these different shrines in that area. We know historically that Demetrius, he was kind of like the leader of the union of all those idols there in that area that worked in that area. And interestingly enough, Paul sold tents there too. So you had all these shops set up. You can see where they were. And Paul had a shop in there, the Bible tells us. He was in there selling his tents. So no doubt when people were there, get all the visitors and all the tourists coming to see the Temple of Diana, one of the wonders of the world, and buying their souvenirs. You go to France, you get like a little thing of a statue, of the Eiffel Tower, or whatever. And you go, wherever you go, you get a little emblem of whatever it is. Well, they would get these emblems of Diana or the Temple of Diana and all these idols and all these things. Paul's there again with his little tent set, his place where he sells tents there right across from them. They came to hate him very quickly. And when I saw the area, how small it was, and realized where they were, I realized why, because you know what's happening. As they're coming by, they're talking to Paul, and Paul starts sharing the gospel with them and telling them that idols don't mean anything, this kind of stuff, and Diana's not real, it's Jesus that you need. And then people quit buying the stuff from these guys right down from them. So he's hurting business. And so, again, they're beginning to hate him, and this is beginning to build up. So this Demetrius, who was the head over all of it, is now going to get fired up and try to cause a riot. He is going to cause a riot against Paul. But what's really cool is there's a carved into the stone of the ruins there they found, and I got to see it the last time we were there, and everybody that went on the trip saw it. It's carved in there the name Demetrius, who was the over the union of all the shrines things. His name, they have the stone with Demetrius' name carved in it. Now, we don't need that. We have it here. But it's cool. And so we saw Demetrius' name. He was a silversmith, made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit. That means they made a lot of money. And he called them together with the workers of similar occupation. So he gets all these guys together in the union and says, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. This is how we make our money. This is how we make our living. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul..." The guy right down there and selling tents over there from us, him, "has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that there are no gods, or rather they are not gods, which are made with hands. So that not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute," which by the way is really what I'm concerned about, and you guys too, wink, wink, nod, nod, "but also the temple of the great goddess Diana." Let's throw some religion in there and we'll get them really fired up in emotionalism. It's really about the money. "But also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now again, the temple of Diana was amazing, one of the wonders of the world at that time. They say it was incredible to see. If you saw the Parthenon there in Athens, they said, "We hadn't seen anything. You need to go see the temple of Diana." And just the ruins of the Parthenon are impressive. See that on the journeys of Paul as well. But either way, it's like you see this stuff. Okay, so they're saying it's much greater than even that. And what they believed was, they believed that Diana... that from Zeus, who's the primary god in mythology, had dropped down this statue, this rock, some say, or a statue of Diana / Artemis. Now, the Greeks and the Romans had gods that were very similar. Diana and Artemis were different, but they were the same. They supposedly had the same powers over nature and birth and all these things. It was basically kind of a sex cult, if you will. So it was Artemis or Diana, but this is Diana because used here, spoken of as Diana, not Artemis in this particular one. But they're saying that it fell out of the sky, and so when it fell down and landed there, they began to worship this goddess, if you will, and that's what they believed happened. And when they heard this, they were, and by the way, so the whole world would go there. This was a great tourist spot. This was like, you know, Gatlinburg. Yeah, it really was. I mean, they, you know, you had your putt-putt and your, you know, all your stuff there. But it was kind of like that. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath. And they cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion. Now, again, whenever you see the enemy working, you'll always see confusion. God is not the author of confusion, but Satan is. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And they rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. So they go in there, they grab these guys, they're looking for Paul, but they get Paul's travel companions because Paul wasn't there at this time. And they pull him in this theater. Now, the theater's amazing. Just looking at it, it's like it holds about 24,000 people. It's in great shape today. They still do, I think, events in there. They restore it to where they can do events in there. But it's this big bowl shape. If you took like one end of Neyland Stadium and kind of, you start there at the end zone and come around a little bit on this side and a little bit on that side, but say it was all made of concrete, that's kind of how it looks. So it's just kind of this bowl right there at the kind of end of a stadium type thing, about 24,000 seats worth. And it's just an amazing theater that was there. And they cause this uproar, and they drag these guys in there. And there's this, because there's great confusion there, and the city's filled with tourists, and the city's filled with all these merchants, and all this taking place, everybody's going to go to find out what's going on. So the place starts filling up. I mean, you know, just thousands and thousands of people that are gathering in there to see what's going on with the stage down front. And notice it says that when Paul wanted to go to the people, so Paul heard about the uproar. Somebody told Paul what was going on and what happened. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. They knew that they'd, you know, arrest Paul and put him in prison, maybe kill him, and they didn't want that to happen. Then some of the officials of Asia, that the leadership there, who were his friends. Now notice this, Paul had made an impact in Ephesus, and some of the main leaders there, he was like the mayor, the governor, we might call it whatever. He was friends with some of the main leadership there in Ephesus now. They'd gotten saved. So Paul's having a huge impact there in Ephesus and what's going on. And say were his friends, they sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Said, "Tell Paul, don't do it. These guys will, they'll just attack him and kill him or put him in prison." And some therefore cried one thing and some cried another. You know how it is when there's confusion and a crowd and all the excitement that's happening. Nobody knows what's happening. So you hear all these different things, you know, that are different. You know, what, I don't know what it is. I think it's this. That's all happening. For the assembly was confused. And most of them did not know why they'd come together. Like, here we are gathering in this big stadium. You can see, it's interesting. When you step back and look at that, at where it is now, I can picture it in my mind. The main street comes right down toward it, and you can see that stadium from everywhere, pretty much. I mean, once you get down there on that end of town. And so you would see all these crowds just going to the stadium. And if I was there and I was a tourist, I would think, hey, something's cool. You know, something cool's about to happen. Maybe they're going to do a free show for all of us as tourists. They're going to do something. You know, maybe Dolly Parton showed up. I don't know. Let's go. You know, leave Gatlinburg and head into Dollywood or whatever. It's this kind of whole mindset of the tourist type thing. We don't know what's happening. And so it says, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. So they want him to go up there and kind of tell them what's happening. And Alexander motioned with his hand, wanting to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice, they cried out for about 2 hours. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now try to imagine that for 2 hours. I mean, I'm trying to think of anything we can even compare that to. I mean, the Tennessee fans get pretty excited, but there's not really any one chant for like 2 hours that even they do, you know, on the biggest victory, I mean, of that happens. So try to imagine 2 hours of just over and over, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." I mean, just this continuing to go up, it was just a frenzy that was happening. It would have been, it's hard to even imagine what it would have been like. And when the city clerk, that is the person that was, again, an official there of the city, had quieted the crowd, he said, so somebody, the city clerk hears about it. He goes down there, and here's the reason why. Rome did not allow uprisings. Rome didn't allow disruptions. They wanted order. And whenever there was an uprising, they were afraid, okay, there might be a riot. People got hurt. You know, there could be something against Rome, or, you know, there could be damage and this kind of thing. So they wouldn't put up with it. And if you did that and didn't squelch it, they would send the Roman military in there. And when the Roman military came in, they wouldn't just arrest you. If they had to, they'd kill you. If you couldn't calm down, they'd just come in and start killing everybody. So you didn't want the Romans to show up and start killing everybody or arresting everybody. It wasn't just, you know, it was a much more, we're going to shut it down, or we're going to shut it down hard, and we're shutting it down now, and nobody could complain. You didn't have any rights. It was just Rome saying what they were going to do. So the city clerk realizes, we're in big trouble if we don't calm this thing down. And he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana? and of the image which fell down from Zeus. I mean, come on, that's common knowledge. We all know that, right? It's so known, so relax. You know, it's, the confidence with which he speaks here is kind of comical in the sense that it never happened. But therefore, since all these things cannot be denied, again, just to point something out, people in false religion, they believe it with all their heart. Even when there's no real evidence to prove it, they believe it with all their heart. And that's what you see happening here. Sincerity does not truth make. You know, sometimes I hear people say, well, you know, I know they don't believe in Jesus, but they're so sincere in their faith. That doesn't make it right. You can be the most sincere person in the world that doesn't believe in Jesus, and you're still not going to get into heaven. You've got to believe in Jesus. That's how you get in. And so, again, it says, therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. They hadn't robbed the temple. They're not saying anything about Diana. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen who have a case against anyone, the courts are open. And there are proconsuls. Remember, in that day, you would just grab somebody and go straight to court if you wanted to go to court. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any inquiry to make, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. So we need to calm down. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar. There being no reason which we may give account for the disorderly gathering. And when they had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So Paul dodges the bullet there and calms everyone down. This is simply a frenzy for money and for business and all that was going on there in Ephesus at that time. Chapter 20, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. So back up into modern-day Greece and the upper regions there. And when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed there 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Now, all these, we don't have a map up, but all these are there in that upper region, kind of in that whole little loop I was talking to you about up there in Turkey and Greece. So you have kind of the idea of the area that they're in. Now, on the first day of the week, note that, I have that underlined. When the disciples came together to break bread, which they did at all their services at that time, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, you'll see, again, in more than one place in the New Testament, that it says when they gathered together on the first day of the week. And as a matter of fact, remember what Paul said, when you gather together the first of the week, don't forget to take up an offering for the church in Jerusalem. They're suffering. He was taking up money and trying to help the church there that was struggling. Why do I point that out? Because by this time, Sunday had become the day of worship for the church. And really it happened very quickly, according to historians, right after the resurrection. Some people say, well, why don't you worship on Saturday and the Sabbath? Well, again, there's nothing wrong if someone wants to worship on Saturday. We have a Saturday night service. And as Paul said, every day is alike unto me. And many of the Jews who were getting saved, they were still doing a Sunday morning service with all the Christians because they were honoring the Lord, but they were still also honoring a Sabbath as a day to take their break because they'd grown up that culturally, and that was okay. The only time a Sabbath is wrong is when you're trying to do it under the law in order to work your way to heaven. Otherwise, there's nothing wrong in that. For the Jews, if they want to observe a Sabbath today, and even when they get saved, observe your Sabbath and come to church on Sunday. So why was it switched to Sunday? Because Sunday, it was agreed upon by the early church. We want to change it from Saturday to Sunday because that's the day the Lord resurrected. So in honor of the Lord, we're going to make that his day. And that's why you read in the scripture, remember John writing Patmos, he said, I was in a vision on the Lord's day, in a trance on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice behind me. He's talking about Sunday. So his vision of revelation happened on Sunday. That's how we can identify what day it happened. And at the same time here, the early church would gather together on a regular basis, historically and biblically, to honor the Lord in his resurrection on Sunday. And that's how it got changed from Saturday to Sunday as far as believers, because remember, all the first believers were Jewish. And I'm sure that many of them still did their Saturday Sabbath, and then they would still have the Sunday. This movie, documentary that we're going to be showing here on June 12th, this is a lady who's Jewish, and so the reason we're doing it at 5:30 is it's got to be done by the Sabbath, by the time the sun goes down. So again, this was the culture they came out of. And so But he's there, he's speaking to them, and this being Sunday, and notice he continued his message until midnight. Now, that's a long teaching. You might think I've gone long tonight. Well, we're not going to midnight, I promise you. But in defense of Paul, Paul believes this will be the last time, maybe the last time he's ever going to see them. And so imagine if it was the last time you thought you were ever going to see someone, you would go as long as you could until you finally went to bed. Because he realizes this is my last chance to pour into them. My last chance that I'm going to be able to share anything. So I understand Paul doing this. And there were many lamps in the upper room where they gathered together. And in the window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. Now again, number of things here. Number one, they're going to midnight. He's a young guy. I can see why he's getting tired. Number two, they had all these candles that would have been burning. That would take up some of the oxygen in the room. Number three, you had a lot of people gathered in there. That would take up more of the oxygen in the room. So the oxygen level would be lowered noticeably. If you had some kind of meter to know that, it would have been safe, but it would have been lowered. He's now up in the window sitting up in there, which again, a teen, I could imagine sitting in the window. It's kind of a cool place and watching what's going on and being there and all this happening. He's getting sleepy. And he was overcome by sleep. You ever been overcome by sleep? You know, no matter how much you try to stay awake, you can't. This is one of those moments, maybe happening to you right now. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, I'm not going to have a fight with you about whether or not he was really dead, but we know that Dr. Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, was with Paul. And if Dr. Luke writes that he was dead, he was dead. Doctors know how to take pulse. They know how to say, is this guy alive or dead? So apparently Eutychus died. But Paul went down and fell on him and embraced him and said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. Now again, God obviously resurrected, revived him, or if he didn't resurrect, if you make the argument, no, he was just knocked unconscious, whatever, God healed him. And it kind of reminds you of when Elisha went and laid down on the young man, remember, and breathed on him, put his body on him, and prayed three times, and God brought him back to life. We don't know that Paul did that, but kind of reminds you of that when you read that. So we see resurrection here, God using Paul. It would appear in resurrection. Again, I wouldn't argue with you on that, but that's my belief based on this passage and the fact that a doctor wrote it. He says, now when he had come up, he had broken bread. So they get up, right? It's midnight. He falls out. Who knows how long he was, down there, and he's alive, and they're all excited how long that went on. Then after that was done, notice when he'd come up from the dead, he had broken bread and eaten and talked for a long while, even until daybreak, he departed. So you think that'd kind of be a good place to end the service. Somebody died. Probably should just headed on home. We went till midnight and somebody died. He came back to life, so we're all good, but let's just go home and have a good night's rest and we'll talk about it tomorrow. Not Paul. All right, so he's alive. Let's open back up to the book of Acts, guys. So come on, here we go. Isn't Paul amazing? I love this guy. Again, remember, he was leaving, thought he'd never see him again, so I'm having fun with it, but I think there's more to it. And so they brought the young man in alive and they were not a little comforted. That means they were comforted a lot. And then we went ahead on the ship and sailed to Assos, and intending to take Paul on board, for he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. So Paul wanted to travel and go on foot. Again, this is interesting to me. This is about a 25-mile walk. And so instead of getting on the ship, he wants to walk. Why would Paul want to do that? I think that you think about it. Again, ministry sometimes can get really busy, really heavy, and overwhelming. And I think with all that Paul had been doing, and again, all the ministry and all that happened there at Ephesus, and then teaching all night, and Eutychus dying and resurrecting and all that, I think Paul just said, look, I just need to be alone for a while and just need to go walk and pray. I think Paul just walked and spent that time to talk to the Lord, kind of rejuvenate, almost kind of like Paul's own little getaway here as he walks on foot through this 25 miles. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board. And we came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day we came opposite Chios. The following day, we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trigilium, all that upper region again. I wish we had a map, but it's all right. We didn't have time tonight anyway. The next day, we came to Miletus. Now, Miletus is an island out there that's, again, right down in between Greece and Turkey, but a little further down on the lower end of both of those. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So did Paul just want to be there because he wanted to celebrate the feast? He could. He's a Jew. That's fine. Did Paul want to be there because he wanted to, again, just celebrate with those that were there that were going to be coming from all over the world and maybe see some friends and gather? Paul may have been carrying some money that he collected from the other churches, maybe wanted to give it to them as a gift. A holiday is a great time to give a gift of money to the people there that needed money. There could be a number of reasons he wanted to be there at Pentecost. For Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, we're going to stop. There's too much here I want to cover in the last few verses, and it's a little bit early, but I'd rather stop early, you know, than just try to, you know, rush through this. So I don't want to do it because there's some good stuff in here that we'll take up next time. Y'all can read ahead, finish chapter 20, and then maybe read a couple of chapters. We'll see how far we get. But I want to finish with this tonight, guys. Look, have you been empowered with the Holy Spirit? Don't leave here tonight without asking God to empower you with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to pray for you right now, but I want you to receive it and pray by faith. Receive by faith. Here's the thing. If you've got some major sin in your heart, don't expect anything to happen. So you might as well not pray it. I'm not joking. If you got major sin in your life and you don't want to repent of it. Now, if you got sin in your life and you want to repent of it, then pray and say, God, give me that power so I can repent because I've tried to and I can't. Well, that's a good prayer to pray. But if you have no plan to repent, then I think your prayer just needs to be to God, Lord, give me a heart to want to repent. That should be your prayer tonight. Give me a heart to want to repent. But if you have a heart to repent, or you have something you know you're going to turn from tonight, or maybe you're not even currently involved in something you feel you need to turn from, but you've never asked God to empower you, then we need to pray and ask for God to come upon you. God has given this gift that you might have power. You're already saved. It doesn't save you. It doesn't make you a better Christian. You're not going to be, you know, more, you know, better than anyone else in the kingdom of God. It just gives you power. It brings the word alive. It makes you more effective in ministry. The gifts of the Spirit, what are they for? They don't save you. They're like a toolbox. They're like tools that you have. You know, you need a word of wisdom? God, give me wisdom. You can pull that tool out. You need a word of knowledge? God, need a word of knowledge. You pull that tool out. If God's called you to teach, he'll give you a gift of teaching. You know, you're going to use that one on a regular basis. And so leave that up to the Lord. He's the one that gives the gifts that he wants to give. He may give some of you the gift of another language. That's between you and the Lord. But the point is just don't limit God. Say, God, whatever you want me to have, I want to have. Open yourself up and allow God to do that. And I also want you to be encouraged. Some people just say, well, if you open yourself up like that, you know, a demon's going to come in. Nonsense. Jesus talked about that in Luke 11. He said this, if you ask, now again, I get the things mixed up, so don't quote me on it. I'm not going to look it up right now. But if you ask for a fish, will it give you a stone? If you ask for an egg, will it give you a scorpion? The point is, whether I use the right examples there or not, the point is, he's saying, if you're asking me, then he goes on and says, how much more? In the same, right after that, how much more then, you being evil, give your kids good gifts, that is, you have a sin nature, how much more then will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? And even said, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit? When you put the two different Gospels together in that passage, he said the Holy Spirit and the gifts. He said both of them. How much more will he give you the Holy Spirit and the gifts if you ask in faith and believe? So don't be worried about something demonic happening. Can Satan imitate spiritual gifts? Sure he can. He imitates everything God does. But that doesn't mean you should stay away from the gifts God has for you. So don't be afraid of them. Know that God's not going to let a demon get in. And, you know, you don't have to pray it if you don't want to. We're not having anybody come up front. Nobody's going to make you do anything. But right there where you are, I want to pray right now. If you want to receive the filling of the Holy Spirit and God come upon you to empower you, then let's ask God to do it and expect God to do it. Do you guys expect God to work? I do. And so I'm going to ask him to do that right now. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the family of God. Look at your flock gathered here. Beautiful sheep, Lord. You love them. And, Lord, you've died for them on the cross. And, Lord, again, there are some here that have been filled with the Spirit, some that have not been filled with the Spirit, some that have been not empowered, Lord. They've never even maybe understood it. Maybe tonight's the first time, like those in Ephesus. We didn't really understand what this was about. But now they understand for the first time. You're opening their eyes. You're opening their heart. God, I just pray that for those in this room right now who want to repent and receive power to repent, and those who maybe don't even need to repent but just want to receive power, Lord, that right now as they're praying that you would pour out your Spirit. So I want you to do this. If that's you, begin to pray right now to the Lord. Say, Lord, you promised this gift. You said it was a promise of the Father in Acts 2. So now come upon me with your Holy Spirit. And baptize me, empower me, come upon me. You're in me already, you're with me, but I need you to come upon me. I need power. So just ask him to do it and now receive it by faith. And you want to say, how do I do that? Just do it. Just open up, Lord, I'm receiving by faith. Lord, I pray that right now in the name of Jesus, for your name's sake and for the sake of your church in the last days and for the sake of your flock, that right now you'd pour out your Spirit on this place and God, baptize your people, your flock. Lord, empower them with the Holy Spirit as they receive right now. God, begin to pour it out. And I encourage you to receive it now. Let the Lord work. Father, move among your flock. Heal those you want to heal. Empower those you want to empower. Do the work that you want to do. And Lord, we give you all the glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.